several messages on Colossians chapter 1, and I wanted to come back to it because there's so much doctrine there. But I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. So we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3 this evening. And I'll read verses 1 through 10 for context, and but we'll probably really just focus on the first couple of verses there. But Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And in the book of Colossians, as we see so often in Paul's epistles, he follows a general format. We see him start off, he'll do an introduction addressing the church or the folks that he's writing to. Then he'll move into doctrine. And we know with Paul, it's generally some pretty rich, deep doctrine. And towards the end of his epistle, he'll generally come back and have some application. So Colossians 3 is where we get into the application, which is why I want to get to this point tonight, because we know in chapters 1, chapter 2, it's all about Christ. We see Paul speak about the deity, the deity is completely within the person of Christ. He is 100% God. The fullness of God dwells within the incarnate Jesus. But before we even get to that point, I really want to back up a little bit and just look at overall what has happened in the first couple of chapters, because it's kind of critical to look at that before we come to chapter 3 to see where the application is. So by way of background, you'll recall Paul is writing from prison. He's in prison for the gospel, and Epaphras, who was the church planner or the pastor from that church at Colossae, he goes to Paul because he sees some heresy creeping into his church, some false teaching. It's got him concerned, so much so that he leaves Colossae, goes to Rome to visit Paul in prison. So Epaphras visits with Paul. He makes him aware of what's going on. And this letter is Paul's response to that. So Paul expresses in chapter 1 that he's praying for the believers at this new church. He then jumps straight from there into the doctrinal portion of his letter. So starting halfway through chapter 1 and then continuing all the way through chapter 2, we're given this deep doctrine of Christ. His doctrine is his focus. It's on the person of Christ. And given that Paul's focus is clearly on the person of Jesus and his divinity, we see Paul clarifying the person of Jesus and making sure these Colossian believers who are being led astray by the false teachers that have crept into the church, he wants to make sure that they know who Christ is, because we know an accurate understanding of who Jesus is, what he did, is critical. And it's literally a life and death, heaven or hell issue. So we need to be clear on this. And Paul was writing to this church, emphasizing this to them so that they would be clear on it. So Paul, right out of the gate, right out of after his introduction, he makes a clear statement that Jesus is God. And we see this in Colossians 1:15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So clearly he is God, the infinite God, who Scripture tells us is spirit, came in the incarnation and could be seen and touched, fully man, but also fully God, the person of Christ, fully man, fully God, 100% of both in that hypostatic union. Paul also teaches that he is the creator. By him, all things were created. So we see Jesus in the incarnation come into the picture in the New Testament, but he was around. He's always been around. There was never a time that Jesus did not exist. He was the one that spoke these things into existence. He's the one that created us. We're also told that he is our sustainer. In him, all things hold together. There's not a day that goes by. There's not a breath that we breathe that is not given to us by him. He sustains us. We need him. And there are some times, clearly, that we recognize our need for him a little more than others. But even in those times where we feel like we have it completely together, we need him. And then lastly, Paul tells us he is our purpose. All things are created through him, and all things are created for him. So even those who don't believe, we're told in Romans 9, they have their purpose too, and it's not necessarily a good purpose. But Christ is our purpose. Everyone in this earth with us, every person that's ever existed, exists because Jesus created them, and they exist for his purposes. So Paul continues in chapter 1 identifying Christ as the head of the church, and he gets to this in verse 18. He, again, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And then moving on, verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So the focus here, it remains on Jesus, who is full. He's fully deity, the fullness of the deity being within the Son, the second person of the Godhead who dwelled bodily on this earth. And again, also 100% God. We can't let that fact go by us, because, I mean, that was clearly one of the things that was missing at the church at Colossae. They're getting into angel worship and all these other things and just drifting away, letting their focus drift from God himself, from Jesus Christ. So Paul also starts to get into the atonement here and the whole doctrine of redemption. God acted through the person of Jesus to reconcile his people to himself. And Paul elaborates on this when we get to verse 21. You, Colossian believers, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, Jesus Christ, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. So again, these believers were being led astray. They're starting to look to other things. The doctrine that's creeping in, the false teaching, it's leading them into, it's essentially turning their finger around and pointing it from Christ back to themselves. They're being told, hey, there's some things you have to do. You have to focus on these holy days, and you have to do these rituals, and there, you know, you have to, asceticism was creeping in. When we see all these things where people are disciplining their body and acting like, okay, the focus is on me. Yeah, Jesus may have helped me out a little bit, but ultimately I have to do some things too to earn favor with God. And this is all stuff that's still around today. We see this in the Roman Catholic Church. We see this in some other false religions. But these are the same old heresies that are still around today. And this was within the lifetime of the apostles already creeping into the church. And you think back to the early church, and they're so close to the time that Jesus existed. And I think we like to romanticize it a bit and think, oh, well, things were perfect back then. You know, they you know, all these people are, you know, sharing everything, living as one. But already at that point, we've got this false teaching, the same false teaching that we see today creeping into the church. So false teaching is coming. Epaphras is so concerned about this that he goes to Paul. And Paul, of course, he starts writing this letter to these people and wants to correct them. And he starts with the doctrine of Christ. Jesus is God. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is the one who has reconciled you to himself. It was him. It's not you. It's nothing that you do. He's the one that did it. So essentially what we see Paul doing there is just reorienting their perspective. They've kind of drifted a little bit, and they're looking more horizontally, looking at what they're doing for each other, looking maybe what they're doing for God instead of looking at what God has already done for themselves. But then we continue into chapter 2, and Paul starts to speak of Jesus in terms of being God's mystery. In Christ, we have a treasure of the knowledge of God. Verses 2 and 3, Paul refers to Jesus as God's mystery, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and God's knowledge. So Paul expresses that the knowledge of Christ is treasure. And here in the United States, where every family, we've got the Bible so readily accessible at this point. Again, going back to what I mentioned earlier, we have no excuse to be ignorant of anything at this point. We're just immersed in all of this information. And sure, there's a lot of junk, but within that, we have Scripture. We have so many resources to study Scripture and to gain a better understanding of who God is that people in India and Kenya don't have. So we have no excuse. And this information, this knowledge that we have that God has given us through His Word, it's a treasure. You know, an accurate knowledge of the person and work of Christ is a treasure. And we see Paul express this in his writing to the church at Philippi, Philippians 3:8. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul counted everything he had on this planet to be just a complete waste. It was just garbage compared to the knowledge of the knowledge that we have in Christ, the ability to know Him, the understanding that we can have of Him. Just give it all up. It's all worth it. Just discard it in order to have this knowledge of Jesus. So the Word of God, which, of course, all points to Christ as being the promised Messiah who's going to save us from our sin, that Word of God is a treasure. We need to treat it as such. Paul goes on and implores the Colossian Christians in chapter 2, verse 6, to walk in Christ, to be rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. And, of course, when we're walking, we're making progress. We're not just standing still. We don't want to learn a couple of facts and just, okay, I know what I need to know and then move on. We're making progress in our knowledge of Him. We're growing in Him. We're moving along. We're just gaining more and more understanding and gaining a deeper knowledge of Him. And then from there, Paul begins to address some of the false teachings and urges the church not to be deceived by arguments that may at face value sound good. And again, this is a fight that the church is still encountering today. We see this with social justice and some of these things going on. And I mean, there are people out there teaching that, okay, if you're in this group, you have to repent of your affiliation with that group. And by that, I mean, there are people that teach that if you're a white person who is seen as the oppressor class, you have to repent of your whiteness. But people there are folks out there, and maybe this is fringe, but there are people out there today pushing that doctrine and saying that in order to truly be a Christian, you have to do that. And that's the same thing that we see, because we've got, again, it should be a vertical approach. God is the one that has saved us. We should be looking up to Jesus as being the one who saved us. And people are trying to drag it down and make it, okay, you need to do this. You need to jump through these hoops. You need to take these steps in order to achieve salvation. But we can't earn any favor with God. It's all by grace. It's all because of His mercy. And some of these arguments that the church at Colossae was encountering, I mean, they may have sounded good. Maybe they made sense. They sounded plausible. Maybe they had some merit. But these arguments that were being made, it was false and it was distracting from God. And that's the same type of thing that we see going on today. So in this doctrinal summary that Paul is presenting to the church at Colossae, he's pointing to the fact that our salvation is found entirely in Jesus. That's why he starts off with the doctrine that he does. He's bringing their attention back where it needs to be. He's bringing it back to the person of Christ. So we need to know who Jesus is, not just who we think He is or even who some well-intentioned pastor told us that He is. But we need to know who He truly is, because, again, it's a life and death distinction. I mean, we can't have a false view of Christ. We need to know Jesus as He Himself revealed Himself to be. And we only see that given to us in the Word of God. Jesus is our anchor. We cannot become detached from Him or we are going to be in huge trouble. So we always have to be tied to Him. We have to be connected to Him. And more importantly, we have to pray that He will cling to us and not let us go, because we know that we are weak. We are finite. We can be broken. So we have to pray that He will cling to us through the power of the Holy Spirit so that we are not the ones that drift. So as Paul stated in chapter 1, He's our creator, our sustainer, Christ, our creator, sustainer. He's our purpose. He is our everything. So when we get to chapter 3, which is where we find ourselves this evening, the question is, okay, now what? We know this doctrine. We've been taught who Jesus is. What difference should this make practically in our lives? How should we respond to this? And as Paul drifts into chapter 3, when he gets into the application, he gives us one more piece of doctrine before we get there. If you have been raised with Christ, or since you have been raised with Christ, you need to seek the things above. And of course, that if you have been raised with Christ is the doctrinal piece, because if you are raised, if you are resurrected, that presupposes that you died. You were dead at some point in order for him to resurrect you. And as we studied probably a couple months back at this point in Romans chapter 6, we got into this as believers. If we are truly regenerated, if we are truly that new creature that God has made through the power of regeneration, that old man has died. We are new. We're a new creation. Romans 6, 3 and 4 tells us that, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Colossians chapter 2 addressed the same issue. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And then 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So that old man is dead. That man that was a slave to sin, that whether he would admit it or not, hated God, wanted to be completely autonomous, wanted to determine what was right for himself. That man's gone. He's dead. So now we have this new creation. There's new life that's been given. And Paul's writing to this church and he's saying, if you have been raised with Christ, if you have truly been regenerated and experienced that new life that only comes through the power of the Spirit, then this is the way you're going to respond to these things. You know, God has raised that dead man in new life as a new creation. So based on that, the fact that God has done that work in us and completely changed us and made us new, what should we do? So we see in verses 1 and 2, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So we're told there, seek the things that are above. And then in verse 2, we're told to set our minds on things that are above. But first, that word seek, that Greek word that used there, of course, carries with it the idea of actively looking. I mean, this is something that you're doing intentionally. You're thinking about something deliberately, looking for an answer. You're looking for something in order to obtain it. And that same word that we see used here is also used in Matthew 2:13. And this is when, shortly after Jesus was born, of course, Herod gets word that this promised one has come and he wants to have Jesus killed. So the angel appears to Joseph and tells him in a dream, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search or seek for the child to destroy him. And then again, we see the same word used in Matthew 13:45. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search or seeking for fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. So it's something that we're actively doing. When we are responding in that manner, seeking the things that are above, that's something that we need to do intentionally and deliberately. It's not something that we just passively think about from time to time, maybe whenever it pops in our heads. And that's how a lot of people treat God, frankly, his word today. Sunday morning, go in, we'll listen for an hour, and after that, Bible stays in the back seat until the following week. That's not how we, if we are truly regenerated, that's not how we need to be treating it. And I know, thank God, in this church there are so many people that I know love the Word of God. And it shows. And standing up here and teaching is a whole lot scarier in front of a lot of people that have the knowledge that they could easily correct me. So, I mean, but that deliberateness, that intentionality, that is something that we need to be doing. We need to be intentional in learning more about who Jesus is, because we know that we're never going to plumb the depths of who he is. We're never going to come to a full knowledge of God and all the things that he has done for us through Christ. But back to the way that that phrase is used, or that word is used, I mean, Herod was searching intentionally, looking for Jesus. It was an intensive, diligent search that he was dedicated to. And just like that, when the merchant is seeking pearls, he didn't just stumble upon this pearl of great value. He sought it out. He was out there actively looking, trying to find something, trying to find this perfect pearl. And that's the same way we need to be. Except we see the great value that we have in the knowledge of God, and we need to be just digging into it and seeking for more and more, always looking to gain a deeper understanding and a deeper love for Christ. So since we have been raised to this new life, since we've been resurrected, we need to be intentional about pursuing the things that are above. So things above, what is Paul getting at there? And really, it seems to be just this idea of being heavenly minded, I believe is the way Matthew Henry put it. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Being heavenly minded, we are to live with eternity in mind. We need to have Christ as the focus of everything we do. And there is this misconception that's developed in much of the visible church that this Christian faith is just an add-on. It's something that we just kind of tack on to this life that we already have. And of course, we know that before Christ, we are earthly minded. We're all about ourselves. We're all about pleasure, what's going to bring me the most satisfaction. We're just inherently selfish. So it's all about us. So a person like that is completely at odds with the way that Scripture has called us to be. So you can't just tack on Christianity. That's why Jesus has to make us new. That's why we are a new creation. You know, this misconception that's crept into the church, it's come in part because of the way that many professing Christians act and live. And of course, it's also in part because of the carnality and pragmatism that we see in so many churches. We want it to be appealing to selfish people. As a general matter, that's how the American church is. We want to make the gospel and Christ somehow appealing to a people that's fully consumed with themselves. But it's not an addition. So that approach isn't going to work. You may have growth in numbers, but there's not going to be any true growth. Because when we come to faith in Christ, when we are regenerated, it's a complete makeover. It's a renovation. It's a whole, just a complete change. Because a regenerated man is a new man. And this goes back to remember how Paul started chapter 3. If you have been raised with Christ, the old you has died, the new you has come, and with your newness comes a new mind that functions in a completely different manner than the way your old mind did. Suddenly you have these new affections and you have this love for God and for his word. And we all know that right off the bat, once you're a new Christian, you may have that zeal and that energy, but it's something that's cultivated really over time. And I'm sure many of you have found that the more you're in the Bible and the more you pray, God, give me a heart for this, the more he does that, the more he gives you that love and works in you to give you that heart and give you more of a love for his word so that we can be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And ultimately, this world is not our home. So that's why we need to be heavenly minded. We can't just sit back and relax and get comfortable here, because we really don't belong here. We have a home that's in heaven with our Creator, who has regenerated us and given us this life. You know, we are to completely shift our thinking from the temporal things of this world, which God tells us are going to pass away. And now we're supposed to live with eternity in mind, live with heaven in mind, because heaven with Christ is our home. And this should drive everything that we do. Every day that we get out of bed, this should be one of the first thoughts that pops into our head. Maybe right after, wow, my back really hurts today. I don't know what I did. But it's going to be right up there. And every day of our lives needs to be met with reality of heaven in mind. And along the same lines, we really need to approach every day with reality of hell in mind. Because that is something that is going to be a very It's going to be very real to a lot of people that we all know and probably a lot of people that we all love. So we need to live with that reality in mind. And of course, God has told us, Jesus has told us to take this blessed gospel message that we have been given graciously by God. It's not something that we deserved. It's not something we were entitled to, but he has given it to us. And we are to take that message and share it because it's only by his grace that we even have it. So let's be gracious to others and take it, even to those that hate us. And once we truly give them the real gospel and tell them that there's nothing that they can do to earn it, chances are they will hate us, at least for a minute, until prayerfully God opens their eyes and reveals the truth to them and they can come to know him. But as a part of all this, we see Paul mention these things above, with above being where our focus is, obviously. But he mentions Christ being there, seated at the right hand of God. And of course, that points to the authority that is given to Jesus. He's there at the right hand of God, right where he was promised to be in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Matthew Henry, he describes this way of thinking being heavenly minded. He explains it this way. He says, as heaven and earth are contrary one to the other, both cannot be followed together, and affection to the one will weaken and abate affection to the other. Those that are born again are dead to sin because its dominion is broken, its power gradually subdued by the operation of grace, and it shall at length be extinguished by the perfection of glory. He continues, to be dead then means this, that those who have the Holy Spirit mortifying within them the lust of the flesh are able to despise earthly things and to desire those that are heavenly. Christ is at present one whom we have not seen, but our comfort is that our life is safe with him. The streams of this living water flow into the soul by the influences of the Holy Spirit through faith. Christ lives in the believer by his Spirit, and the believer lives to him in all he does. I mean, that old man that's a slave to sin, he's unable to be heavenly minded. All he can do is cling to the things of this world because all he loves is his sin. He's bound in his sin and he's focused on the temporal things that are of this world that he thinks are going to bring them happiness. And it's only when God opens his eyes through the Spirit and through the message of the gospel that he's able to understand what his true purpose is and where his true hope lies and where his true affections truly need to lie. And of course, you know, we recognize this doesn't mean we can completely abandon everything that's in this world. There are some days I would love to just get up and pray and read my Bible all day and that be that. But we know we don't have that luxury every day. When those seasons come, that's great and let's enjoy them. But I mean, we have to go to work. We have to do these things that involve us going out into the world. But this knowledge that we have of God, this focus that we have on who he is and eternity and the grace and the mercy that he's shown to us, that should impact the way that we interact with people when we do go out into the world. I mean, we need to be taking that gospel. We need to be looking for opportunities to share it. We need to be cognizant of the fact that we are ambassadors for the creator of the universe. I mean, we have this precious message that every person we come in contact with needs, whether they know they need it or not. I mean, that is a weighty responsibility, but it's a great honor, and there's nothing that we've done to earn that. Our love for God, this knowledge that God has revealed to us of Christ, should drive everything that we do, and it should influence our every action. So we need to be pursuing intentionally a deeper knowledge of God. We need to be pursuing understanding of him and worship of him and things that will still matter when we breathe our last breath, because there's so much going on today that people are so tied up with and that occupy so much of their time. At the end of the day, when they're on their deathbed, they're even going to acknowledge that it doesn't matter. And as I was going through and just looking, preparing for this, I stumbled on this statistic. According to a Nielsen report, United States adults are watching 5 hours and 4 minutes of television per day on average, which calculates out to 35 and a half hours a week, which is slightly more than 77 days per year. When you are on your deathbed and you are looking eternity in the eye, the last thing on your mind is going to be, I wish I had watched more TV. You are going to look back at those 77 days per year and you are going to recognize what an absolute waste it was. And yes, there are some good things. There are some resources like that documentary that we were talking about earlier that can help us grow in our knowledge of Christ. And by all means, let's use those resources that we have. But there's so much garbage. There's so much filler that we just use to occupy our time and entertain us. We need to do away with those things. And yes, it's fine from time to time. And, you know, but so many people, I mean, their lives are just bound up in entertainment. And it's silly because it's all fake. It's all absolutely fake. And people are devoting their lives to it. And we need to break away from that and put our focus where it needs to be. You know, in verse 2, after Paul has told us, seek the things that are above, he tells us to set your minds on things above. The King James states this as to set your affection on things above. And this is simply directing our mind to a thing, our feelings, our thinking. We're deliberately putting our affection on something. And the Greek word that we see used here is used by Jesus in Matthew 16:23. So we're told to set our minds on the things above, direct our affections to the things above. Whenever Jesus begins to share with his disciples that he is going to suffer many things, he's going to die, and then he's going to be resurrected on the third day. And remember, Peter didn't like that. So he rebuked Jesus. And then we see Jesus, in turn, rebuke Peter. In verse 23, Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So think about that for a minute, because Peter right there, he's standing there with God in the flesh. He's standing there with Jesus, and he's trying to protect him. I mean, he's acting in a way that many of us probably would. We're not going to let anything happen to him. He is our Lord. We will go to the death doing whatever it takes to protect him. And he gets this rebuke, and essentially Jesus looks at him and says that you're being earthly minded. Because, of course, Peter didn't have a heavenly perspective. He was focused on the temporal. And while he was physically there with Jesus, he's still thinking in a temporal way, because obviously he didn't realize what Christ was about to do, this grand plan of salvation that was about to unfold. So, I mean, notwithstanding the fact that he had good intentions and he thought he was doing the right thing, he was still rebuked by Christ as being earthly minded in that instance. So just because we are doing something that we say is for Christ doesn't necessarily mean that we are being heavenly minded. And we see a good example of this again in a lot of churches today, in these pragmatic methods that are being used, because people will say, "I want to get people in the door, because a bigger church is going to bring God more glory." So they dumb down the message. They've got stormtroopers and stuff dancing on the stage. They've got a rock band and smoke and lights and all of this stuff. And I'm sure that Christ would rebuke them. They may think that they have good intentions and that they're being heavenly minded, but they're not. They're trying to get people in the door, but God never commanded that. He commanded us, though, to be faithful with his word. Let the word be the focus of everything. Let Christ be central to everything that we do. And when we're, again, just taking that entertainment, worthless culture and bringing it into the church, we're doing a great disservice, not only to God, but also to the people that think they're hearing the truth. So at the end of verse 2, after saying that we are to set our minds on the things above, Paul clarifies that we are not to set our minds on the things that are on the earth. And of course, that's what one of the ways that we could see Peter being rebuked there, because we cannot set our minds on both. These two, having your mind set on the temporal things of earth, having your mind set on the eternal, glorious things of heaven, these two things are they're mutually exclusive. They're completely at odds with each other. James 4:4 gives us a flavor of this when it says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And then in 1 John 2, we see, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So we see these, I mean, again, these things are at odds. You can't have both. And so many people try to keep maybe one hand in the earth and one hand in heaven, and they're trying to cling desperately to both, but you can't do it. You have to give up everything in order to follow Christ. But we see in the context of Colossians 3, it looks like Paul may be making a couple of different points here by trying to shift the focus away from things of the earth and back to Christ. And we see, looking back to the things that he spoke about in chapter 2, when he was talking about the false teachings that are creeping into the church, he directs some of those and addresses the earthly focus maybe that we see in those teachings that are described in chapter 2. Chapter 2, starting with verse 16, it says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." So these false teachers that we see creeping into this Colossian church, again, apparently pointing back to the fact that there's something we need to do. There's some work that we need to take part in or accomplish in order to earn our salvation. Maybe not, you know, maybe Christ plays some kind of role in it, in our salvation. But still, they're creeping in and they're saying there's something that you need to do. You know, they're shifting the focus from the things above, being the finished work of Christ, and they're pointing back to the things of the earth, being those works of man. Verse 16, it points to a false teaching that recognition of festivals or certain foods is required. And then in verse 18, we see pointing to this teaching that asceticism is required. And that is a voluntary abstention from the satisfaction of bodily and social needs, whether it be food, sleep, sexual activity, disciplining or abusing your body in such a way as to demonstrate your devotion to something. And it seems as though some of them were maybe doing this to themselves, abusing themselves, trying to somehow reach some kind of state where they would start receiving visions that they thought were received from God. So they're focusing on visions that they supposedly had, which, of course, would lead others to maybe have a higher view of that person. Again, this is something that we see today. We see so many teachers professing to have direct revelation from God. And of course, if you're an undiscerning believer, you're hearing these people and, well, they're hearing from God. I want to hear from God, too. I want to hear God speak to me. So you start to elevate that person and think that maybe they're doing something that you're not. So you just want to do more. You want to do the things that they're doing so that you can be elevated too and reach that level and feel like you're somehow special, that God is speaking to you directly. But again, these practices, they all focus on self. They focus on man rather than on Christ. You know, these things may have the appearance of being focused on Jesus, but ultimately, instead of being heavenly focused, they're all about self. And we can say this because these practices are all about what man can do to earn God's favor. And or to somehow identify oneself as spiritual in the eyes of others. And we know that what can we do to earn God's favor? Nothing. It's all about his grace. It's all about unmerited favor. We're getting favor from God, not because of anything that we've done, but because of, it's undeserved. It's something that he gives as a gift. So the false teaching at Colossae had some things in common with the teachings of the Pharisees, if you think about it, because this man-centered approach, it all focuses on me. If you're one of the believers buying into this thing, you're looking solely at yourself. You know, it was all about what they did. And Jesus addresses this in Matthew 6:1, where he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So when you've got these teachers coming in and they're all pointing to the fact that you've got to do these things, you have to have these experiences, you need to have these outward manifestations of these works that you're doing, you know, punish yourself, get yourself to this point where you're intentionally depriving yourself, and others will look at you and they'll see you and they'll think, wow, what a work of God. No, that's not what we should be doing. We don't need to be drawing attention to ourselves because it's all about Christ. So Paul in all of this, we see him just coming in and reorienting their perspective so that they're no longer looking at each other. They're not looking at, what am I doing? What are you doing? They're looking heavenward again, and they're looking back to the finished work of Jesus. So we are not here to put ourselves on display. We should not act so as to emphasize ourselves and put ourselves on display. We need to make much of Christ. We need to be drawing attention to him. Our salvation is not achieved by what we do. We cannot earn the favor of God. It's all about what Jesus did. It's all about his grace and his mercy. And we see Paul wrap up this passage in Colossians 2 by stating that these false teachings, which are, of course, are emphasizing the works of man, is ultimately empty. And it's all going to amount to nothing because we're told we need to hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body grows with the growth that is from God. If we are detached from Christ, we're not going to produce any fruit. If we're detached from the vine, we're not going to produce any fruit. True growth within the church is going to come from clinging to Christ, focusing on him and him crucified no matter what may come. Christ is the head of the church, and if true growth is going to come, it's because we are connected to him. And that's why it's so vital that we stay anchored to him. It's why it's so vital that we stay rooted in God's word. And when the stuff starts to creep, and just like this church at Colossae experienced, a lot of the stuff that's making the rounds today, it kind of sounds good on its surface. If you're not being very discerning and you're not comparing what these arguments are with Scripture, some of it can sound kind of logical and it can make a lot of sense to us. But we need to be discerning, and we're only going to be able to recognize the false if we are so familiar with the real thing. That's why we need to just completely immerse ourselves in the doctrine, in the teachings of Jesus, in what we can learn about him through the Word of God. But we know that it's not just these false teachings that Paul is addressing by telling us not to be earthly minded. He's also speaking more generally, just speaking about sin and making this distinction between living for the world and living in a way that honors God. And we see him get to this in verse 5 of chapter 3 when he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming." So clearly, we know that those things are not God-honoring because it's for those sins that we see the wrath of God coming. You know, in these things, you too once walked. And that, of course, is pointing back to the old man. "But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." And that's really where our focus needs to be. If we want to be heavenly minded, renew ourselves in knowledge, that knowledge of God that we only have through his word. And then by the time we get to verse 12, we see Paul speaking of the way that we should act and the way that we should treat each other, the love that we should have for one another. And so it's kind of, if you just look at it at a surface level, it almost seems kind of strange, because back in chapter 2, we have Paul saying, don't be focused on the things that you do. It's not about you. You need to focus on Christ. But then when we get to chapter 3, we see Paul saying, because you have been regenerated, you need to live this way. You need to put these sins to death. So what is the distinction? Well, of course, with the first, when we see those teachings in chapter 2, it's teaching that somehow we are earning God's favor. We're gaining merit in God's eyes because of the things that we do. When Paul gets to chapter 3 and he's saying, no, if you've been regenerated, if you've truly been raised with Christ, be heavenly minded. And because of what God has done for you, you need to react this way out of a thanks for him. React this way with a gratitude for who God is and what he has done for you. You know, this false teaching that we see was told you had to engage in certain works to be saved. So it was teaching that Christ wasn't sufficient. So Paul brings them back. No, be heavenly minded. It's all about Christ. Christ is sufficient. So he's urging obedience not to gain God's favor, but as a means of thanking God for this grace that's already been given, for the favor we've already received. Our response should be obedience. And the more that we renew ourselves in the Word of God, that's going to come easier. And of course, more sin is revealed to us, the more familiar we get with who God is based on that knowledge that we learn of Him through His Word. So we think of ourselves as being much, much worse than we originally did. But that's a good thing, because as the sin is revealed to us, we repent of it, we turn to Christ, and we cling to Him more and more, and we appreciate more and more the grace that we received and the mercy that He had on us. So the distinction that we see between chapter 2 and chapter 3 is our motivation. You know, Paul is calling for a denial of self. He's calling us to get out of sin because of a love for Christ and because of a desire to be holy as God has commanded us to be holy. You know, we want to do the things that please God. We want to respond in a way that brings glory to God because He has been so good to us. And He is worthy aside from that. He would be worthy of our praise even if He hadn't saved us. But it's especially worthwhile. I mean, we should be more than willing to respond in that way just because of how good He has been to us. It's rooted in a love and a thankfulness for God. So why should we seek the things above? Paul gets to it again in verses 3 and 4. He says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." So we've died to ourselves. We have this new life. It's completely hidden in Christ, and we haven't seen the fullness of what that's going to mean yet when glorification comes, when He returns, or when we go to be with Him. But still, we know that that's where our emphasis needs to be, because we have died to ourselves. We're a new creation. We're made in Him. We're to live for Him. He is our purpose. So we've died to self. We have new life, and our new life is in Jesus Christ. So everything we do in this life, it needs to be done with a heavenly, eternal perspective. Christ is our life. We need to seek His glory first out of an appreciation for who He is and all the things that He has done for us. And I pray that as we leave here, we will be just more focused on His goodness, more focused on intentionally seeking after Him. And I know when we're, especially at the beginning of a new year, so many people start a new Bible reading plan, and it can start to just be a matter of getting up and checking the boxes. But I mean, let's be intentional about it and pray that the Holy Spirit will reveal more and more of who God is to us as we go through and we study the Scriptures. So let's go ahead and close.